Well, continuing in our study of Romans, we're in lesson 5. And let me ask you a question to begin with here. Have you ever failed to heed a warning sign? We are inundated with warning signs and labels every day. There are signs on the roads we drive on, in the places we work, and even warning signs in our homes. They can become easily overlooked, as that road there is pretty busy. They can be easily overlooked as we become overwhelmed with them. However, certain signs must not be overlooked, for failing to heed them would be disastrous. Warning signs are very important. They warn us of danger ahead. They are posted for our benefit. And yet oftentimes they go unheeded. For instance, there are warning labels on all kinds of cleaners in our house. Yet according to the CDC, every day 300 children are treated in the emergency room as a result of being poisoned. There are warning lights in the cars we drive and signs on the roads we drive on. Failure to heed these could result in a broken car, a broken wallet by way of a ticket, a broken body in an accident. According to the Minnesota Department of Safety, in 2014, there were over 20,000 injury accidents due to unheeded traffic signs. There are signs that warn us of danger in the workplace, like these. These would be found in my workplace, and they warn against injury or possible death. And they also go unheeded at times, and twice in this past year, two people have gotten really seriously injured by not heeding these signs. The greater the danger, the more dire the sign. And as you can see, there's a skull and crossbones on this one. Not heeding that sign may result in death. High voltage is not something you play with. And that brings us to our final sign, a sign that every person on this planet needs to see. It is absolutely necessary that this sign be heeded. This sign pictures a dire warning found in the Word of God. Sadly, according to our passage today, mankind is failing to heed the warning, to heed this warning, and the consequences are devastating and everlasting. It is of utmost importance that you hear and understand the warning laid out in our passage today. For this could save you or someone you might have an opportunity to talk with as a result. So please turn with your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1 as we begin our new section in our series in the book of Romans, which is The Righteousness of God Required, The Wrath of God Revealed. So what we've seen in our study so far is in the book of Romans. We know the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. We've looked at the introduction, the righteousness of God introduced in Romans 1 through 17. Now we're going to start the section on the righteousness of God required, chapter 1 through chapter 1 through 3. Next, after that, we'll see the righteousness of God received. We'll see the righteousness of God reproduced, and we'll see the righteousness of God realized. But before we start this section, I wanted to bring back a slide that I've seen before. And this kind of is a slide that kind of summarizes what we're going to be talking about in this section. Here we've got the broad road that leads to hell. And you've got three chapters in the book of Romans. Romans 1 here, which talks about the immoral man. You've got Romans chapter 2, which talks about the moral man. And you've got Romans 2, 17 through 29, which talks about the religious, in particular the Jewish man. All of them are on the same road that's destined for hell. As we see in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned. The moral, the immoral, and the religious have sinned and deserve judgment. They deserve judgment. They deserve death. So, Our key verse in this passage is Romans 1:16-17, which we learned last week. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite of God, to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in this gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we've seen in our last message that the righteousness of God was revealed there. And now what we're going to learn before is the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel message. And the gospel message is centered around a specific person, Jesus Christ, who is the unique God-man. And what did he do? He did a specific work. He died. He died and he rose again. And in this, he did a specific accomplishment for that. When he died and he rose again, he died for our sins, a substitutionary payment for our sins. And the reason why he had to do that is because God is holy and spiritually clean, but man is sinful and spiritually unclean. And that creates a barrier between us and God. And apart from Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, we would have no part with God in heaven. And it's only because of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we have a fellowship and we have eternal life through God with God. So now we start our section. As we begin our section here, the righteousness of God required. The gospel, what I just talked about, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. The gospel contains God's message of salvation. It reveals the power of God to save us. It reveals the righteousness of God and how we can receive that righteousness by faith. The gospel is God's good news for you and for me. But before we can fully appreciate that good news, we need to understand the bad news. And this is what we will be studying in the next two lessons as we consider the righteousness of God required. God requires from man perfect righteousness in order to spend eternity with him in heaven. This righteousness is required, but the problem is all man lacks this righteousness. Instead of having God's righteousness, we instead bring upon ourselves God's wrath. And this is a subject, finally, as we get the wrath of God revealed from heaven. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. Let's start reading in verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As we look at God's wrath revealed from heaven, the first thing we want to see is that God's wrath is against all ungodliness of men. Against all ungodliness of men. As we consider Romans 1:18-32, we will see that the wrath of God is broken down into three divisions. And this is a summary of the wrath of God. We will see that it is first revealed in verses 18 through 20. It's deserved in verses 20 through 23. And it is inflicted in verses 24 through 32. And the first thing we'll see is about God's wrath is that it is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, what does the word revealed mean? It means to uncover or to make fully known. It is a full disclosure where we can understand God's wrath against man. This is the same word used in Romans 1:17, where the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel message. The gospel is fully made known, and here, in our section here, God's wrath is made known. Since the wrath of God is a central theme in this passage, it is important that we know and understand just what the wrath of God is. So what is the wrath of God? It is God's wrath is His righteous indignation against sinfulness of man. God's wrath is His righteous indignation against the sinfulness of man. Now that word indignation is a little bit bigger word for it. It means holy anger. And God's wrath is His holy anger that is stirred into activity against our sin. The word holy means perfect and pure. You don't usually associate those things with anger. But God's anger is perfect because in Him there is no sin. God has a legitimate anger as He views the offense of your sin. Because of His nature, God is intolerant of all sin and impurity, for in Him there is no darkness at all. In short, God hates your sin. God's wrath is His holy anger against the sinfulness of man. And next we'll see the timing of God's wrath is ongoing in the present. The timing of God's wrath is ongoing in the present. This verb is in the present tense, meaning that this wrath is a constant because human rejection of God is a constant. Sin is continuous on this earth, and so God's wrath is also continuous against man, against sinful man. His wrath is stirred up continually because mankind is sinful continually. Now we have seen that God's wrath is His holy anger against the sinfulness of man, which is ongoing because of man's rejection of Him. We also need to see the cause. The cause of God's wrath against man is threefold. And number one is, it's on our ungodliness. The cause of God's wrath against man is number one, our ungodliness. So what does ungodliness mean? Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. A lack of reverence for God. Ungodliness is not having reverence for God. It is dishonoring to God because the object created seeks to totally ignore the one who created him. It is a term addressing the attitude in your thinking more than the actions you take. Ungodliness is trying to live independent from God, and this provokes God's righteous indignation or righteous anger. It is like we stiff-arm God, saying, "We do not need you." Now, God's wrath is caused by ungodliness, and number two, it's caused by our unrighteousness. So what does this mean? It means that which violates a standard of right conduct. Our righteousness means that which violates a standard of right conduct. God requires righteousness. But in verse 18, we see that the unrighteousness of men, we are unrighteous. God has made known His goodness and His righteousness, and we choose to go against it time and time again. Man is characterized by unrighteous acts, and this term is addressing the actions that you take. So we had the attitude, now he's addressing the actions. But not only is this the cause of God's wrath upon mankind, because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, but also it says in our verse that it's caused by our suppression of God's truth. our suppression of God's truth. Now, what does the word suppression mean? It means our holding back God's truth, causing it to be ineffective. Holding back God's truth, causing it to be ineffective. Man tends to find God's truth inconvenient and convicting. Rather than submit to the truth and yield to God, we choose to suppress the truth and change it to more of our liking. Suppressing the truth can be illustrated in this way. Let's say we are in a close quarters, a car for instance, and all of a sudden you smell a foul smell. You probably would start to roll down your window in an effort to suppress the smell and exchange the air for something better. I would hope that, anyways. As a remedy, you grab some Here's another illustration. Let's say you have a case of bad body odor. Your smell is apparent to everyone around you. Does anybody know like that? As a remedy, you grab some deodorant, right, like that. And you start spraying away and apply it to your armpits. Your deodorant does not actually eliminate your body odor, but rather it covers it with a new and hopefully more dominant smell. The deodorant suppresses the fact that you stink. This is what man does when it comes to God. God's truth and ways become unpleasant to man due to his sin, so he seeks to suppress the aroma of God. After a few exchanges of God's truth with our own ideas, we come to prefer our own artificial smells better. So God has revealed himself to man with a clear testimony that everyone is aware of. It is also a testimony that everyone can understand, and it has gone out since the creation of the world in every generation. This witness reveals many things about God to draw us toward him, but it is not enough to bring the salvation to man. That will require further revelation via the message of the gospel. That when truth is not suppressed, the gospel can flourish. So what truth is being suppressed? Well, number one, the witness of God that's being suppressed is a God consciousness, we find in verse 19. Let's look there for a second. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God consciousness. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." A fool is someone who is willingly ignorant and rejecting the obvious. Willingly ignorant and rejecting the obvious. A fool is someone who rejects reality because they do not want to see it. Like, for instance, driving down the road, you notice that your gas gauge reads empty. But instead of stopping, you keep traveling past the next exit where there is a gas station right there, all because you don't want to be late for this next meeting. That only a fool would do that, because now you're going to be even later. Or a fool would be the person who tries to sneak around a railroad crossing gate because he thinks he can beat the train. That would be foolish. And likewise, only a fool would suppress the truth of God, because the Bible says that mankind has a knowledge of God in them, and God has shown it to them. It is foolish to live as though God does not exist. God's wrath is against the suppression of his truth. Now, we've seen that the witness of God in man's God consciousness, but also we see the witness of God in creation. Look at verse 20 with me. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In Psalm 19:1, we see the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Notice the word declare. There is another sign, creation, that mankind has been given to know there is a God. Creation itself declares God to us. The evidence that is suppressed is both internal in our consciousness and external with creation. God has placed in every human heart an inner awareness of Him, and He has left His fingerprint on every human soul. Therefore, no one can honestly say, I don't know if God exists. According to Romans 1:19, every person deep inside knows the reality of God. The external truth that is suppressed is God's creation. By looking at our amazingly created world, we can see many truths about God and His abilities and design. Such things, the Bible says, are understood by the things that are made. Even Napoleon, on a warship in the Mediterranean on a starlit night, passed a group of his officers who were mocking at the idea of God. He stopped and, swiping his hand toward the stars, he said, "Gentlemen, you must rid those first." In the United States, the dominant belief at every major university when it comes to the origins of man is evolution. The teaching of evolution is a prime example of man's suppression of truth. Evolution says that everything evolved by way of natural processes, evolving random chance in billions of years. In this system, there is no need for God. It has been shut out. And just as a side note, just to see how amazing God is, I printed out some off the internet on the giraffe. I don't know if you've ever heard this story before, but it's an article about proving that God exists through animals. And it says, the giraffe is one of the world's most amazing creatures. Children and adults alike will stand mesmerized just looking at it for long periods of time. The giraffe has many features that could not have evolved according to the theory of evolution, namely in small incremental steps over many generations. It must have been designed by a supernatural intelligence and come into existence with all of its parts functioning. That's the key part here, with all of these parts functioning. Male giraffes can stand up to 18 feet tall, and their necks alone can almost be 8 feet long. However, they have the same number of vertebrae in their necks as humans, which is 7. A large male averages 2,600 pounds and can weigh over 4,200 pounds. A large male averages 2,600 pounds but can weigh over 4,200 pounds, almost as the same as a small pickup truck. The head and the neck of an adult giraffe will weigh over 550 pounds, just the head and the neck. Now, think of the engineering skills it takes to create a crane that can lift over 550 pounds and swing it around. I mean, we pick up big blocks for our work with cranes, and it's a slow process, and this thing's going, you know, it's amazing. You have to know what you are doing. Evolutionists may make a story without any evidence to back it up, that somehow the long neck elongated by stretching for a higher and higher food. Okay. Others think the long neck grew because of natural selection and the survival of the fittest. The bones in its neck grew longer by mutations, and the giraffe with the longer necks were able to survive better because they could reach more food, a competitive advantage. They seem to ignore other facts, like it's harder to get a drink and get blood to the brain. It's also harder to breathe and swallow your food. It takes really long nerves to reach from the brain to all parts of the body. As the neck gets longer, all kinds of other mutations would have also had to be necessary simultaneously in order to support the head way up that high. Okay? So being tall may help you get more food, especially with a 21-inch tongue. But it also reveals your location to predators in the area. And one of the problems for the giraffe to evolve is how do you get blood up to the brain all 18 feet off the ground? It takes a lot of pressure to push a full neck's worth of blood up to the brain. You also have to be sure that it doesn't slide back down in between pumps of the heart. The giraffe's heart is 2 feet long and weighs 25 pounds. The giraffe has a relatively small heart, and its power comes from a very strong beat as the result of the incredibly thick walls of the left ventricle. The left ventricle that pushes out the blood has a relatively small capacity, but it pumps at 170 beats a minute. Humans normally are 80, and creates a blood pressure twice that of humans, and the heart pumps almost 16 gallons per minute. It takes special arteries to do this and withstand the pressure. Now, if the arteries didn't evolve with the heart, the animal would just die. So it had to be simultaneously. The giraffe also has to have unique veins so that the load of blood in the brain and neck doesn't gush down the hill and back into the body and the heart. Now, think when this giraffe bends down to take a drink of water. And it's a big drink, up to 12 gallons. Its legs are 6 feet long, and the mouth can't reach the water without first spreading its legs. But when the head is down, the giraffe has just the opposite problem. The blood doesn't go down into the body. It goes right down into the small head. The blood is now rushing to its head really fast. If the heart keeps pushing at the same pressure, it will blow the brains out. Now, his arteries have to slow the blood from going down to his brain too fast. But his veins also have to do the opposite before and help the blood go uphill. So this is just normal action. So now, picture the giraffe drinking with its front legs spread apart, and suddenly a lion shows up. Okay? If this thing has to go, it's dead meat. It's lion food, right? Suddenly a lion shows up to eat him, and he'll have to raise his head from the ground to up to 18 feet really, really fast and start running. If he's slow, he dies and doesn't reproduce. What happens to his blood when he starts running? And it suddenly raises his head to 18 feet in the air. It stays behind, mostly because, if he raises up his head like that, like when we get out of bed, we pass out. That's what it's trying to say. But the giraffe is made in such a way that it doesn't pass out. Blood doesn't leave the brain. It stays right there. And scientists, even though they believe in evolution, don't understand how this really works. Now, just think of that one animal. If all of those things weren't instantaneously when it was made, that giraffe wouldn't exist. So that's an example of God's creation. God showing us his intelligent design, his powerful design, right? And the smart people in our world in universities say that that's foolishness, that we came from evolution. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's kind of like these three monkeys here. See no God, hear no God, and speak no God. The unsaved are like these monkeys. It is as if they were saying, see no God, hear no God, and speak no God. This may be a funny picture, but the reality that this is what we do to God is not funny to him whatsoever. Instead, it incurs his wrath. We have seen the wrath of God revealed. Now we want to see that the wrath of God is deserved. The wrath of God deserved. Now we want to note who are worthy of God's wrath. And number one, we'll see the offenders worthy of God's wrath are all unregenerate men. All unregenerate men. And we'll go back to our passage in verse 20. And read to 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. The men in verse 18 is a reference to unregenerate humanity. This is the same group that is without excuse at the end of verse 20. And it is the same group Paul continues to speak of in verse 21 and beyond. Unbelievers are truth suppressors by definition, since they have chosen not to believe God's revealed truth. The unregenerate man is unworthy of God's wrath because of his rejection of God's revealed truth. Now we want to see also that all men are without excuse. Thus, God's wrath is fully deserved. All men are without excuse. God will hold man accountable for his brazen rejection of his truth. God's wrath is provoked by man's suppression of his truth. Verses 21 through 23 give explanation as to why man is without excuse. It starts with the assumption that we know God. From that starting point, we begin to see a downward spiral of choices and thinking that continues to decline and get worse. First, man chooses not to glorify Him as God. Thus, man is not submitting to God's sovereignty, nor bending his knee to his Maker. Next, he becomes unthankful as he fails to see or appreciate the grace of God and the mercy of God that has granted him life and much common grace. Instead, man feels he is getting some sort of unfair treatment, since when we are not thankful, then we're complaining. Honoring God as God and giving Him thanks are our primary duties to God in view of who He is. Mythology and idolatry have resulted from man's need to identify some power greater than himself and his refusal to acknowledge God as that power. The result of such ungodliness brings empty thoughts as man's wisdom is now replacing God's timeless truth. Apart from God, we really have no wisdom, and God calls our thoughts that exclude Him as futile. As a result, man's foolish hearts have become darkened. The verb for darkened means to be covered in darkness, and it is in the passive voice, meaning it happens to their heart as a result of embracing this ungodly perspective. Deception has set in, and as man now views himself as wise, but in reality he has become a fool. Look at this next verse. Jeremiah 8:9 says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." So then Jeremiah says, so what wisdom do they have? They've rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom do they have? Rejection. Now, this is a really deep thought. Rejection of wisdom leads to no wisdom. And this leads to dire consequences. We have seen that the wrath of God is revealed to man, that man is deserving of God's wrath, and now as a result of man's downward spiral, God now responds in His wrath. So now we see the wrath of God inflicted. In verses 24 through 28. And before we read the section, we want to first of all understand that God's wrath is expressed in God's abandonment of men to sin. God's wrath is expressed in God's abandonment of men to sin. So we'll pick it up in verse 24 now. Therefore, note the therefore, in light of that their rejection of God's truth, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So wrath involves forsaking. It includes a relational separation. Now consider the words of our Lord when he was dying on the cross, as said in Psalm 22:1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Here God the Father and God the Son turned away from Jesus as he was being made sin for us. Jesus was forsaken on the cross because it was there that he took on the wrath of God for all of our sin. God's ultimate wrath will be his eternal forsaking of all those who fail to put their trust in Jesus Christ. God's wrath includes a relational abandonment of the unsaved, and also we see that three times we see God handing man over. Three times we see God handing man over. All three verbs are in the active voice, meaning this is a decision on God's part to do this. The verb, paradidomai, means to hand over, to give up a person, just like when a policeman hands over the custody to another person. In verse 24, God says, he gave them up. In verse 26, he said, God gave them up. And in verse 28, God gave them over. But what did God in his wrath hand man over to? In verse 24, he says God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. In verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. Therefore, we see that downward spiral where truth suppressors fall into greater bondage to sin. We are responsible for our own evil. As unsaved people, we are victims of our own folly, and we are without excuse. God gives us what we want, gives the unsaved what they want. If you want to reject God, he will let you. And in doing so, you will experience his present wrath. So what does this downward spiral look like? As we talked about it, now we'll kind of see the downward progression here in the downward spiral. They knew God, but refused to honor him. They did not glorify him. They were not thankful for God's goodness. They began to speculate foolishly. Their minds became senseless and darkened. They thought they were wise, but in reality, they had become foolish. Instead of worshiping the eternal God, they replaced God in their thinking with idols. Their attitude and thinking were just like this kid. They said, I don't need you, God. God forsakes us in our active suppression and rejection of him. The unsaved heart is rejecting God's obvious truth provokes wrath in a holy God, and rightfully so. Instead of progression or evolution, we see moral regression or devolution. God is the sovereign creator, ultimate authority, thoroughly righteous, fundamentally good, loving, truthful, faithful, life-giving, and here is the created being standing in open rebellion to him, rejecting him in his heart and mind and will. Now, we looked at these three monkeys, right? We went from speaking no God and hearing no God and seeing no God to now depraved in their heart, depraved in their body, and depraved in their mind. With this kind of depraved heart, body, and mind, then we can fully expect to see depraved actions as well. And now we want to see that God's wrath is against all unrighteousness of men. Verses 29 through 32. All unrighteousness of men. So in verse 29, we'll begin reading. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. As we consider man's unrighteousness described, we see that man is said to be filled with unrighteousness. Filled with unrighteousness. Paul now lists specific actions that are described as things that are not proper and filled with unrighteousness. What follows is the longest list of sins in the Bible. So as we take a closer look, I won't read them again, but we'll notice something. So this is all the sins that are said there. But if you think that, okay, I'm not a backbiter, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a hater of God, I'm not violent, but look at some other ones. Covetousness, envy, strife, whispers. You know, have you done any of these things? Backbiters, disobedient to parents. This is hitting home with Paul's really sending it home. He's including everybody in this verse. Untrustworthy, unloving. Are you loving all the time? Unforgiving. You know, have you failed to forgive somebody who's wronged you? As we consider this list, we kind of lose our comfort zone of some of these things that we have done. Mankind is full of unrighteousness. And we see that mankind also knows the consequences of that. As we've seen in verse 32, who, these people who are listed of all these sins, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They know these things. Every person, and that's our next point, by the way, the penalty of our unrighteousness is death. And that's what this whole section is all about. This whole section up to chapter 3 wants to make everybody know that they are on thin ice, that they are guilty and deserving of death before a holy God. And this is why Paul wrote this here. Does the immoral person think there is no penalty for sins? Not at all. Because according to verse 32, they know their sins are worthy of death. Death in the Bible speaks of separation, a relational death between the guilty sinner and a holy God. Ultimate death is spent in the lake of fire for eternity. Here the unbeliever encounters abandonment from God forever. Remember, God's wrath involves abandonment. Imagine for a moment. God is God, fundamentally good, right, fair, honorable, loving, caring, faithful, patient, truthful, and glorious. This is who He is. And all of that is around Him radiates these things. Now imagine being separated from all of this, and being forsaken by God, abandoned forever. That is the picture of His ultimate wrath, in eternal separation from God and all of His goodness and blessings. So how is the wrath of God revealed? It is revealed in the Bible. We just saw parts of this in Romans 1, but throughout the Bible God talks about His wrath. It's revealed in the heart of man. Look at verse 32 again. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice these things are deserving of death. The heart of man knows that the wrath of God. But it's also revealed at the cross of Christ. And here is the guilty sinner, deserving of God's judgment, of God's anger, of God's wrath, of God's punishment, and hatred of sin. Okay? Oh, in this verse here. But whoever rejects, this is the reason, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 3:36. So here God is pouring out His wrath, but instead of mankind, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. God's wrath poured out on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross of Calvary. And He paid for sins past, present, and future. And He said, "It is finished," that God's wrath was diverted from mankind, because God's wrath was satisfied at the cross. Now, we see God's wrath being poured out on Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ receiving God's judgment for your sins. And when the believer places his faith in Jesus Christ, he's safe from all of God's wrath and anger and punishment. And in fact, the believer in Christ becomes an object of God's grace. And as grace means unmerited kindness, instead of wrath, the believer gets God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, and God's forgiveness of sin. That's a pretty good deal. All because of Jesus Christ. But now we see the guilty sinner who hasn't placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He's still in the clouds of God's anger, God's wrath, and God's punishment, and God's hatred of sin. And that's, again, that's all abiding. Christ rejecting sinners, receiving of God's judgment. But it's not the same judgment anymore. As we see, these clouds change because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all men. As we see in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God loved the world and Christ paid for the penalty, but He's still under God's displeasure of sin. He's still under the relational separation from God. He's still under God's abandonment of sin, where He'll spend eternity without, if he doesn't trust in Christ, and the forsaking of the suppressing sinner. And this all comes back to this verse. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the God's wrath remains on him. And isn't God wonderful that He still pleads with the undeserving sinner? As we see in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now," God says, "let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool." He wants to reason with us. Isn't God gracious? He doesn't stop pleading with the unregenerate man to come to Him and receive salvation. But in order to reason, you must stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We need to heed the warning given in God's Word. God's righteousness is required. And how do we get it? We get it through the cross. In Acts 16:31, we read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message, the person, work, and accomplishment of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And you will be saved. Saved from that separation, that relational separation from God. Jesus has, or God is patiently waiting, and He's offering salvation through Jesus Christ. God has absorbed God's punishing wrath for you, but there's no way that you're still, if you're not saved, there's no way you get out of the relational abandonment of God. There's no other way to be saved or to be rescued. Would you be reasonable? Let us reason together. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Why not today put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? This could be the day of your salvation and receiving the free gift of eternal life. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Jesus has done all that is necessary. He said it was finished. Would you believe Him? What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Jesus Christ, who endured Your wrath on the cross for us, so that we can have a chance at eternal life just by believing on that finished work of Your Son, dear Father. Just thank You that You loved us before we loved You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for tonight. We pray, dear Father, that if we're saved and we heard this message, that we would be able to grab something from it and be able and willing to be used by You to even share with others about Your wrath and the coming wrath and who Jesus Christ is and why He came. Just pray if somebody isn't here, or is here that isn't saved right now, dear Father, that they could, they would want to reason with You, that they wouldn't suppress Your truth, that they would see clearly Your gospel message, see Your Son. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.